We continue worshiping our God this morning by reading from His Word. Our reading from the Old Testament is from Leviticus 21 and a portion of chapter 22. And then our New Testament reading is from Luke 14. I goofed on the information I sent to Eastnet. That should be through verse 24. I realized that way too late. We're going to read a little more than just those three verses. So it'll be Luke 14, 12 to 24 for our New Testament reading. So if you're able, please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Beginning with Leviticus chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him, because she has had no husband, for her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, and she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. Then jumping down to verses 31 and 32 in chapter 22. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." And turning over to Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for your word to us. As we approach it this morning, we come wanting to hear your voice. We want to hear the voice of our Savior. And so we ask, O God, that you would open our minds, our ears, our hearts to hear, to embrace, to understand what you will teach us through your word this morning. And Lord, let that strengthen and equip us that we might live each moment of each day for your glory and honor. Father, I ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and of speech. Help me as I proclaim this, your word, to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Leviticus 21 and 22 this morning. And as we've been doing a lot of this, we will look at rather broadly. We won't go through every twist and turn of these chapters. Our focus, the theme, at least, is taken from the end of chapter 22, where the Lord says, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And so we'll be considering these two chapters with that as our guiding theme this morning. Well, if I were to ask you to define the Christian view of salvation, what is it? How would you answer that question? I don't see any hands. What's going on? No, I'm teasing. That's pastoral humor. I don't expect you to answer just now. You can tell me after. That's when the quiz will come. But when I asked that question, I'm sure it triggered, you know, I know most of you who are here, and I'm sure it triggered all sorts of thoughts. And my guess would be that most of us would likely focus on the forgiveness of sin. We think of the salvation that God brings us in Jesus, rightly so. We think of that grace where he says to us, because of the work of Jesus, you are forgiven. As Protestants and Presbyterians in particular, our instinct is especially to give attention to what we call the forensic dimension of salvation by putting a great emphasis on the idea, the teaching, the biblical teaching of justification, which involves forgiveness and God's judicial declaration of righteousness for us because of Christ. On one level, through all the sacrifices that we've looked at in the book of Leviticus, that conviction is reinforced. The sacrifices in their various forms are focused on atonement, on addressing the problem of sin so that it can be forgiven. And so the worshiper can be counted as righteous because their sins have been dealt with. And the centerpiece of Leviticus is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the climax of the whole book. And as God commands its yearly commemoration, its yearly observance, it becomes an annual climactic event every year for ancient Israel. I mean, just think about this for a moment. The reverent excitement that was building, or at least I think would have been building, throughout the year in anticipation of the day when the high priest would make the various offerings and the goat and send the scapegoat out and so on. And then year by year, there would be reverent joy as the high priest presented those offerings. What a relief! Our sins are once again carried off. They're taken away from us. God has shown us grace. And of course, it wasn't long after that Day of Atonement, maybe even on that very day, that the average Israelite might commit yet another sin. Might discover once again that, oh, wait a minute, I'm ceremonially unclean already. Now I've got to make arrangements and bring another offering to the tabernacle that the priests will offer it on my behalf. Well, as the New Testament letter of Hebrews points out, these sacrifices year after year never actually could take away sins. Instead, they served as a reminder of the problem of sin. But in these sacrifices, Hebrews 10, 3 and 4, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The hope that Hebrews proclaims is this, that in Jesus, once for all, every last sin is dealt with. And there's no longer the need for any more sacrifices and offerings because Jesus' unrepeatable, once for all sacrifice of himself on the cross has brought perfect and everlasting forgiveness. The laws of Leviticus, the priests, the tabernacle, the offerings, all of these were types and shadows preparing and directing the people to that Messiah who would come and bring eternal peace with God. Not just for a day or a moment or a month, but one that would never end again. God was preparing his people to hear the proclamation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They were being prepared for that in all of the types and shadows of the sacrifices and the priests and the offerings and so on. The strife of sin is removed in Christ. The law with its decrees against God's people is righteously now silenced, Ephesians 2. And so all people who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, find peace with God. Amen and amen. That forensic, that judicial dimension of salvation, justification, is clearly in that proclamation of Romans 5:1. Being given that righteous status as a gift through faith brings us both an objective peace with God, meaning that we are no longer his enemies. He had every right to be warring against us otherwise. But through that justification, we're no longer his enemies, but given that objective peace. And at the same time, it brings us subjective peace from God, because we begin to experience and feel that peace. We were once in agony. Lord, what am I to do? I am so wretched and I sin without ceasing. What will I do? Well, praise be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the forgiveness, objectively, truthfully. But also then God gives us peace of conscience when we are in Christ. And so the answer to the question, what is salvation, has another dimension that goes beyond the forensic and which is no less gracious than justification. It's an emphasis in Leviticus that's easy for us to miss or forget about when we focus on all these passages that talk about atonement and forgiveness through that sacrificial system. And that emphasis is this. It is God's work of changing his people, what we call sanctification. And we can't miss the emphasis throughout Leviticus on holiness. It hits us in the face on almost every page, because that's the overarching theme, isn't it? A holy God and a holy people, and his expectation that his people will be holy as he is holy, and so on. But what we might not realize is that repeated presentation of the atoning offerings wasn't meant simply to leave the people where they were, to then go out and repeat the same sins and then present the same offerings endlessly. Rather, those repeated offerings, the continual reminder of sin, was also at the same time to be an aid toward growth in holiness, toward living out godliness, putting it on display, so to speak, for the nations around ancient Israel to see. And so it is that God in Leviticus 22, at the end of verse 32 and into verse 33, says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. You see, God not only forgives and declares us as righteous, he also sanctifies. That's part of his gift as well. Well, the foundational idea conveyed by the language of sanctify is that God sets his people apart. That's the root notion of being holy. Over and over, God has said, you shall be holy because I am holy. And he said to the people, don't live like the nations that I'm removing from before you. Don't worship their idols. Don't behave the way they behave. Don't do what they do. Don't say the things they say. Why? It's because God has consecrated the people of Israel. He has chosen them to be distinct from all of those other nations of the ancient world in order to move his redemptive purposes forward. And that's the heart of the idea of the holy. It's to be set apart from the everyday, the run-of-the-mill, to be sacred, to be God's special people. And so not only does he bring forgiveness, but he begins to work in order that their lives will reflect the holiness he demands. We've seen how God has insisted with his people, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. See, God expects those whom he's consecrated and set apart, he expects obedience from them. They're supposed to listen to the words he speaks, listen to the things he asks for, listen to the things he prohibits, and say to him, yes, Lord, we will seek to obey, to live out these things to which you call us. They're to do what he asks. They're to avoid what he forbids. You see, for them to engage in prohibited behavior would be to profane God's name, to consider it as unholy, to muddy it, to dirty it, to bring shame upon it. See, on the contrary, the calling of that nation, of that people, was to treat God for who he is as the Holy One of Israel. That means they were to revere him and to respect him, and they were to be concerned with how their lives and actions reflected upon him. They were to treat his name and all of the sacred objects and the materials and the ceremonies of the tabernacle as separate, distinct, set apart from the ordinary and the common. Those are a few examples of the range of ways they were to sanctify God through their lives. When he says to them, you will sanctify me, it certainly didn't mean that they could make God holy. God is innately holy. But they could live, they could think, they could act, they could behave in ways that highlighted and that pointed to and that accentuated the holiness of a holy God. And in this way, God would be sanctified among the people of Israel. It's very much like we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, what's the first phrase? Hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart as holy, as sacred, treated with the utmost reverence and respect. Now, given, of course, the people's propensity to stray, a problem that we still face ourselves, how were they to accomplish this calling, to fulfill it, of sanctifying God? Well, the answer is in the second half of verse 32. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Not only did God set the people apart as sacred, those consecrated to Him, in distinction from all the other nations of the world, God was at work to change and transform His people so that genuinely and truly they could sanctify Him, honor Him, serve Him, and glorify Him. But here's the thing. If God Himself did not work first, no one, since the rebellion of Adam and Eve, ever could be transformed from pursuing selfish and sinful ends to serve and to love and to revere and to sanctify the one and only living God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, God says to His people, who sanctifies you. You see, His promise, it's not only the forgiveness of sins. God didn't intend to bring His people out of Egypt and, well, that's that. We did it. We got saved from that awful place. Now it's over. No. They were to live and grow and change so that their lives individually and as a nation demonstrated that they were holy, that they were sacred, that they were set apart by and for God. That same truth applies to us today in the era of fulfillment, in the era to which all of those types and shadows and the priests and the garments and the sacrifices pointed, to the era of fulfillment where all of those types and shadows find their culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live now no longer looking for the Savior to come, at least that first time. We look back. He has come. And of course, we look forward. He's coming again. But we're in that era of the fulfillment. And just like the ancient Israelite, so we too need God to work in us, for us to glorify and to honor Him. And praise be to God, this is part of the hope and the promise of the gospel of Jesus. That's why I said sanctification too is just as gracious as justification. It is the work of God. It is He who is at work in you and me to will and to do according to His pleasure. See, not only does God give us peace, not only does He declare us righteous in Christ through justification, He also begins that good work that He has promised to bring to completion, which is to say, to perfection. Philippians 1:6. A work that changes you and me individually and us as a body, the church of Jesus today, so that we truly both present and represent Christ to the world around us, so that others too might bow before Him and find life in Him. It is God, in the power of His Spirit, that causes that sanctification in the lives of His people, that fruit of the Spirit to grow, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. It is God who brings that about. Notice, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not my fruit or your fruit. It's fruit that he causes to come into existence. And as those qualities grow and develop in us, more and more we model the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. Another way of understanding sanctification is through the language of conformity to the image of the Son. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says, "For those whom he foreknew," speaking of God, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." I don't know if we think about this very often when we think of that passage. But you see that God is creating a family, a true band of brothers in which all of us reflect and display the image. Do you hear what he said? "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's you, the people of God in Christ. And so he wants you and me to grow in displaying that image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what godliness looks like, if you want to know what your character should look like, and how you should live and behave and be, read the Gospels. Read the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of James and Hebrews and Jude. Read Revelation. Read the whole New Testament that tells you about the Lord Jesus. Watch his life detailed for you there. And you will understand how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, soul, and how to love your neighbor as yourself. You will see in living letters what God desires all of his children to look like. You see, the life of Jesus was the perfection of the fruit of the Spirit. And he is the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, I suspect perhaps at this point you're wondering and thinking, okay, wait a minute, Pastor. That all sounds wonderful, but how did you just pull that all out of Leviticus? What happened to the priests? Are we going to ever come back to them? Well, yes, we are now. And we'll see how they connect together. You see, central to the work of the Old Testament priests was their ministry at the tabernacle. And that's kind of I'm stating the obvious there. We know that as we read through Leviticus. They're the ones given the task and the job and the authority to formally to present all the offerings that the people brought to minister to God at the tabernacle, to put the sacrifices on the altar, to take care of the lamp and the incense and so on in the holy place. And of course, the high priest once a year going into the holiest place and so on. And then, of course, the Levites were there too. They aided the priests. But it was the priests alone who formally and officially presented the offerings to God. In Leviticus 21, the priest's work is described as offering the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. This was the highest and most sacred honor and privilege, to be so close to God that they had the right to come and lay before him all of the sacrifices, the gifts, and the offerings of the people. Now, if you've ever watched the very popular long-running series, Downton Abbey, or if you have any familiarity with hierarchical societies or royal formalities, only designated, chosen, properly trained servants are allowed in the dining room to serve the dinner. When the nobles are seated at the table, or the king and the queen are seated at the table, it's not just anybody that gets to walk in there and put the food before them. The kitchen workers, the maids, and all the other servants, they remain below stairs. They're to work, but not to be seen. The ones allowed to be seen and to serve dinner had to be immaculately dressed and perfectly trained to serve with care and with precision. They had to know how to offer each kind of dish that was being served that evening. They needed to know when to pour the wines and which ones and in which order. And when which part of the meal is to be brought out and then taken away and so on. Well, in a similar way, all of the people of ancient Israel were God's people and servants. Yet only the priests, so to speak, could serve in the dining room, could serve at table. And even among the priestly line, if there were any descendants who had bodily blemishes or disabilities like blindness or deafness or a problematic limb, and some of the things that we read from Leviticus, we're not even entirely sure how to translate them, so some of those were sort of best guess based on what we know of language. Even these, though they were descendants of Aaron, could not approach to offer the bread of the Lord. And besides those restrictions, God also stipulated that the priests couldn't participate in burials or formal mourning rituals, even for their extended families. You see, coming into contact with a dead body was a form of ceremonial uncleanness. And priests needed to maintain that ritual purity in order to perform their duties, bringing God's offerings to him. Now, God made some provisos, some exceptions for the priest's closest relatives, like parents or children. But in the high priest's case, even that wasn't allowed. He had to maintain constantly that state of ritual, ceremonial purity. And the reason given for all these restrictions, chapter 21, verse 7, is that the priest is holy to his God. He's set apart, consecrated to come near. And therefore, not only ought they to have a sound moral character, but they had to maintain that purity, ritual purity, almost continuously. Now, I think to our modern ears, this might on some levels sound strange, and worse yet, it might even sound off-putting that God was so strict, and especially that he didn't allow priestly descendants to serve at the altar who had issues with their bodies. I mean, isn't that injustice? Isn't that prejudicial and discriminatory? I mean, certainly, if you and I made up rules like that today, we would be described as bigoted, prejudiced, insensitive, and we certainly would be wrong for doing that. But in the context of the typology and symbolism of the tabernacle, and this is the crucial part, in the context of the typology, the symbolism of the tabernacle, within God's overarching redemptive plan, it was necessary, just, and righteous because of the purposes it served. Now, I'm going to come back in a moment to say a little more about those purposes, but I want to first make note of this. We must not miss the fact that God always provided for and cared for those priestly descendants who themselves could not serve at the altar because of their imperfections. He didn't forget about them. In Leviticus 18 and 20, we already see God's concern for women and children and their protection and well-being. In Leviticus 19, we see his concern for those with physical, bodily challenges. There, especially the blind and deaf were specifically mentioned. And so God's requirement for priests to have no bodily imperfections was never to be used to deprive or diminish anyone that was born with physical, bodily, or other handicaps and disabilities and issues. You see, even though it's in a different context, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 about the weaker members of the body of the church applies here too. 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. God demonstrates that kind of love and concern for those priestly descendants whose bodies suffered the brokenness and pain caused by the fall of Adam and Eve. And God insists that though they could not serve at the table, that is, come to the altar and present the offerings, he says they can partake of the holy and even the most holy food offerings. You see, he's still looking out for them and concerned for them and caring for them. So why were the priests required to maintain ritual purity, and why were they not allowed to serve if they had those bodily blemishes? Well, the answer is, symbolically speaking, all of those kinds of things would have profaned God's sanctuary. Chapter 21, verse 23. There was nothing innately that made those men less valuable than the other priests. But just as the offerings presented had to be without blemish or defect, so the priests who presented them had to be without blemish or defect to symbolize the holiness of God. You see, God was reiterating and reinforcing through that symbolism of the priesthood that only the perfectly holy can be in his presence. That only what is perfected in righteousness can be so near to him. And of course, with respect to the offerings themselves, only what is of the highest quality can be offered to God. We didn't read that part, but that's actually the first part of Leviticus 22 where God details that, that the offerings it brought to him had to be unblemished. You see, in the end, the priests, the high priest, and the offerings were pointing forward to that one and only who was not simply ritually pure, but innately holy and righteous in perfection. They were all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were meant to direct attention away from themselves toward the coming Messiah who would atone for sin, because he alone possesses the required righteous, holy, perfect, and pure status to do that work. But the work of Christ is not only atonement for sin. In Christ, we also receive sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so the priests, pointing forward to Jesus, were required to be ritually clean, including in the absence of any bodily defects, because God used their ministry both to forgive his people through the offerings and to sanctify them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He puts that stamp at the end of this section. See, God used the priestly ministry of word and sacrament. Yes, they had sacraments. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that's what they were, the sacraments of that era. God used the ministry of word. The priests were to be teaching the law to the people and sacrament to sanctify his people in the ancient world, just as he uses the ministry of word and sacrament to sanctify us, the Church of Jesus, today. You see, God is the God who justifies and adopts us as his children, and he is the God who sanctifies us as his people. Jesus is both our righteousness and our sanctification. The priests had to point to that And that's why they had to be so ritually pure and their bodies were supposed to have no defects because of what they symbolized. In Him we're set apart. In Jesus we are transformed day by day because we are the lame and the deformed and the poor and the blemished and the weak and the broken and the hurting ones. We're the ones He calls to His feast. To the very table, so to speak, where the blemished priests once could not even serve. Jesus, God the Father, and the Spirit calls you to feast with Him in spite of all the blemishes that you and I have to this day. Luke 14, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Those priests couldn't go to the table. They couldn't go to the altar. But today, through Jesus, you and me, we are the blemished, the lame, the disabled, the crippled, the broken, the hurting, the ones who have all sorts of spots. But in Jesus, He takes all of our brokenness. He takes in Jesus all of our brokenness and He heals our wounds. He straightens out and heals our broken bones and misshapen extremities. He removes our lameness so that we will leap like a deer, just as the lame beggar of Acts 3. Our Lord Jesus, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, He is the Lord our God who sanctifies us, who's not satisfied only to forgive you and me. Though when I use that word only, understand that's kind of an understatement. That is a huge thing that God would do. But He wants to give us even more. He's committed to changing your life and mine, to making us like our Savior and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that too, therefore, is a part of the hope of the gospel of Christ. He atones for our sins to bring us forgiveness and the gift of righteousness. And then He sets about working in your life and mine so that everything that is a problem in us, little by little, He changes that we might be more like Christ for His glory and also for our good. Praise be to God for His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us that both justifies and sanctifies. We thank You for using Your people of old to lay the groundwork, to begin pointing toward that perfect, eternal high priest who brings us that hope forevermore. And thank You for pouring out Your grace upon us through our Savior. O Lord, be at work in us by Your Spirit, because we want to please You. We want our lives to show what it means to be a follower of Jesus so that our Savior will be honored. In His name, amen.